This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Yes, it might be profitable if I spoke briefly before we continue with our study this morning to those of you who made a commitment yesterday morning. I wouldn't want to magnify that beyond what it deserves, but I wouldn't want either that you should underestimate its significance and importance. I found that years after I made a commitment of a similar kind in August 1942, my reactions to situations were different from what I expected them to be, and I couldn't understand it. I couldn't understand why my peers were ordering their lives in ways that were very obviously different from the way in which I was being directed. And it was years afterwards that I fully appreciated all that had happened when, in August 1942, I said, "Father, I'm here for whatever you want to do with me." Now, let me say again the thing that I said earlier in this camp meeting. Don't sell the Holy Ghost short. There's no knowing what God has in store for any of us who stood yesterday and said without reserve, "Father, here I am." No knowing. Whatever natural limitations you might yourself be aware of, those things are insignificant when a man is fully committed to God. When I was 18 years of age and I went to the city, I was so shy that I would not go into a candy store or a restaurant in order to get something to refresh myself. And if I went to the city in the morning, I would come home hungry at night because I hadn't bought anything. I was too shy to go into a coffee bar or a candy store or anywhere. Now, you wouldn't think that now, maybe, but I attribute that not to that which belongs to be my nature, but to the wonder of what God has wrought in me. I find that He is able to perfect that which concerneth me. There are things about me that I haven't been able to understand, but I found that as I have given myself to the Holy Spirit, and as I have spoken in tongues, there are a number of strange things that have happened to me. Now, I was raised, as you know, in a Pentecostal family. My parents were speaking in tongues before I was born. When I was 14 or 15, we had a tarry meeting because that was the way in which it was done. And there were two of us who were tarrying. The other man was a chronic tarrier. He was about 70. I was about 14. There were no others. And under pressure of a couple of kinds, I did what was expected of me. There was both psychological pressure and there was physical pressure. Because I was kneeling at on a very hard floor, at a very hard bench. And there were men who were standing behind me, and they were exerting pressure. It's called laying hands on people. And I felt that the only way I could get out of that bind was to do what they were wanting me to do. And so I did what they were wanting me to do. And they were satisfied, but I wasn't. I was by no means satisfied. And it was 15 or 16 years later. One evening, I had met and shared very, very openly with some friends of mine of the deep, deep, deep hunger that I had in my heart. My spiritual quest had been going on for some 6 or 7 years. And it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and we knelt to pray, and then I had to walk home. There was no public transportation. I had no automobile. And I had about 2.5 miles to go. And I came to a bend in the road, and I was back on that same bend in January of this year, and I was so thankful that I went over it, because there's a road improvement scheme in progress, and by this time the road is no more. But I went over that same bend in the road, and as I came to the bend in the road, It suddenly occurred to me that I could speak in tongues if I wanted to, and I wanted to. Now, I was emotional because I am emotional. That's the way that God made me. I wasn't hysterical. See, there's a difference. We're always emotional, but I wasn't hysterical. How can you be hysterical when you've got 2 miles to go at 3 o'clock in the morning? I'd have to be very odd to be hysterical there. There was no one around to listen to me if I flubbed it. So I started. It was just like that. I began to speak in tongues. And my, talk about a river. I haven't stopped since then. And I have found that I can speak in tongues whenever I decide to. I don't have to be moved emotionally in order to speak in tongues. I don't have to hear anybody else in order to speak in tongues. Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. Now, the same volition is behind praying with the understanding and praying with the Spirit. You know, I used to think, and I know there are lots of people who still think this, that when you get filled with the Spirit, it's like swallowing a small transistor radio. And it's down here somewhere, and when he wants to speak in tongues, he turns it on. Now, there's no need for the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. He has no need to speak in tongues, but you need to speak in tongues. You need to speak in tongues. I spoke in tongues that morning, and my, you've all seen that television commercial for a peculiar kind of soap where the fellow walks about four feet above the floor. Well, I was the original for that. I was elated. I might not have been hysterical before, but I was nearly hysterical afterwards. There was something that happened to me. Now, I've discovered, I have no scripture for this. If any of you can think of a scripture which confirms what I am about to share, I would be glad to hear it. I have discovered that that ministry of the Holy Spirit is therapeutic for me. It has brought healing to me. I don't mean healing of arthritis, although it might do that, but it has brought healing to my spirit. I am a different and a better man in consequence of opening myself to God. I'm not saying that I understand, but I benefit from it. I benefit from a lot of things that I don't understand. I don't understand how this operates, but I benefit from it, and you benefit from it. Now, don't be so taken up with your understanding as to be unwilling to involve yourself in something that you do not understand. I appreciate the mind that God has given us. I appreciate the things in which God has given me understanding. But I also appreciate the things in which I am blessed that I don't understand. So I have learned to expose myself to God and to be healed. I caught myself at a traffic light sometimes with somebody watching me over here, because when I stop at a traffic light, I speak in tongues and I sing in tongues. There's no one else in the car, and I raise my hands and there's somebody over here watching me. I remember sitting when I shared an office with a fellow when I was engaged in secular employment, and there were just two of us sharing this office, and I found myself being moved towards God in the course of my work. So I put my hand up, and just as my hand got to here, I noticed that my colleague was watching me from where he was sitting, and his eyes were opened wide, and there was such a look of horror on his face that as my hand got to here, I went like this, you know. You do that, don't you? Yeah. When you pray in a restaurant, you do this. Yeah. Now, don't be frightened of involving yourself in something of God that you do not altogether understand. Paul said that when I pray with the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. However, my spirit is edified. My spirit is made strong. My spirit is made built up in God. And I believe that there are things that I know simply because I have spoken in tongues. See, because there is a way of communication that God has to me that bypasses my understanding. And if you ask me how do I know, I'll have to say I don't know. I only know, and I know that I know. So those of you particularly who responded in the way that you did yesterday morning, give yourself to God in spiritual worship. Make time for God in your life. Don't become strange or odd. You don't have to enter a monastery or a convent. You don't have to become secluded and retiring. When you drive your automobile down the road, just let it go. Be careful how you drive, mind. And be prepared for God to work something in you. My formal education was completed when I was 16. That is not to say that there weren't opportunities available to me. Opportunities were available to me. I could have gone on. But I felt that there were good reasons. My father had been unemployed. It was during the time of the Depression. My father hadn't worked for 7 years. I knew something of the pressures that my family had been under, so I opted out. And I went to work. And when high school was finished, the day that the examination was finished, I started work. Now, that bothered me. Bothered me for years. Bothered me when people would come to me and say, "Where did you earn your doctorate?" I was inhibited because of it. And then in 1969, 1970, during that year, I saw that the only ministry that a man has that is of any value in the body of Christ is the ministry that he has because of the grace of God. That is not to minimize learning. I'm not the man to minimize learning. The man to minimize learning is the man who's got several PhDs. He's the man to minimize learning, not me. I still stand in awe, and I have no doubt about the benefits that are earned when you involve yourself in an academic program. I have no question about that. But I do say to you that Paul himself said, "According to the grace which is given unto me, I speak." And the ministry that a man has that is of value, ultimately, is the ministry that he has because of the grace of God. I would never have followed the way that I have if I had known what God had in mind for me. If I had known that God had in mind for me to be academic dean of a Bible school, then I would have gone to university. And I would have taken a doctorate in educational administration or some aspect of theology or something of that kind. And in all probability, I would have missed it because I would have been short in my course. But as I reflect upon the years that I've been following the Lord and the way in which he's directed me, I see how there is a providence that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we will. Thanks be unto God. Amen. So you learn to be free in the thing that God has committed to you. Amen. Now, I've been having some difficulty this week because I've been sharing with you things that are new for me. And if you see me run away in the afternoon, please don't think that I've been unfriendly. It's not that I am unfriendly. I would have loved to have talked with many of you, but it's been imperative that I get away in order to prepare myself. Some of the things that I have shared once before, but a lot of what I shared with you this week has been new. I've been glad for the things I've been learning. Amen. I recall reading of a Quaker gentleman who bought his newspaper from the same newspaper seller outside a London railway station every day. He did this for years. The same newspaper man every day. And whenever he bought his evening paper, the newspaper fellow always responded with a grunt. That was the only thing that passed between them, except that the Quaker gentleman was always very, very gracious. And someone who watched them said eventually to the Quaker, "How does it happen that you treat him so courteously when he treats you so uncouthly?" To which the Quaker responded, "Why should I allow other people to determine the kind of person that I am going to be?" Right? Now that's worth taking account of. See? Because very often what happens in life is that we react We meet someone who is rude to us, so we are rude in return. 10 times more rude. Now, I think that reigning in life, which is what we are occupied with this week, is the kind of thing that the Quaker had found. How can I learn so to relate to life that I am always in command of my spirit? And I do not allow other people to determine the kind of person that I am going to be, and I do not allow circumstances to determine the kind of person that I am going to be. Meek and lowly of heart. Now, the best Christians are not the getters, they are the receivers. It's those who expose themselves to God, those who become incurably aware of their emptiness and their weakness, so that they recognize that there is no hope for them apart from the hope that is found in God. And I say again to you, God, teach me how to be a good receiver. Receive abundance of grace. I talked to you about the frustration gap, and Brother Two said that his frustration gap was being intensified. Well, that's good. I don't mind if the only thing that happens this week is that your frustration gap becomes a good deal wider. I really don't mind, because you're going to have to do something about it then. And it's not only the frustration gap, but it is a faith gap and it is a gestation gap. You'd be surprised at the things that God is giving birth to in your experience this week. You are God's womb. Make womb for God. Right? God wants to impregnate you. Now, I don't think that Jesus could have spoken the Sermon on the Mount unless he had defeated Satan. He had to show to spiritual principalities that all of Satan's efforts were ineffective. And at the end of that 40 days, and at the end of the 3 temptations, Satan was demoralized, shaken. Satan was in confusion. He came to Jesus afterwards, but he had exhausted his efforts at the end of those 40 days. There was never again any new temptation. I sometimes wondered whether all the temptations that we face are merely modifications of those 3. Remembering, of course, what I said when I was speaking about that the ultimate temptation only comes in the area of that which is legitimate, not in the area of that which is forbidden. As long as we are being tempted only in the area of that which is forbidden, then we are only knowing the devil's BB guns. So when we get over that, and then we begin to feel his concentration on that which is legal and right and proper, the devil leaveth him. And then it says of our Lord that he came teaching and preaching and healing. That's what God majors in. Teaching and preaching and healing. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? When he's preaching, he says, come to me. When he's teaching, he says, come after me. When he's preaching, he says, come to me and I will give you. When he's teaching, he says, come after me and I will make you. And there are multitudes still who are willing to listen as long as he is preaching. There are many who are willing to respond as long as he is saying, come to me and I will give you. But there are few who are willing to respond when he says, come after me and I will make you. Now, does it matter? Yes, it matters. It matters. See, the son said, give me. And the son became a prodigal, right? The prodigal said, make me. And the prodigal became a son. So there's all the difference in the world. And it's one thing to have him preach and to respond when he says, come to me and I will give you. But it's another thing to respond when he says, come after me and I will make you. Now, there isn't anybody who can make you like he can. Give him chance. Give him time. Don't sweat if you walk with him for a day and there doesn't seem to be very much of a difference. Stay with the program for 40 years. Don't be dropout. And one of the things that used to hurt me about what our Lord had to say was that he said, take up your cross daily. It was the daily part of it that got to me. I wouldn't mind if he said, take up your cross once and it's all over. But it's the sheer monotony of doing it day after day after day after day that really gets to me. I heard about the lady who had a pet monkey and it got something wrong with its tail. So the vet told her the tail would have to be amputated. So do you know what she did? She cut the monkey's tail off an inch at a time to save him pain. And I used to feel that taking up my cross daily was just a little bit like cutting it off an inch at a time to save me pain. I used to say, Lord, why don't you get it over with? You know? And then when I shared this in a house meeting, a lady came to me and she said, there's just a possibility that there is a different way of looking at that. She said, I have an alcoholic husband. And the only way in which God has made it possible for me to continue to live with him and love him and relate to him is that I do it one day at a time. And that gave me an insight into what Jesus said when he said, take up your cross daily. See, he doesn't ask you to take up your cross for the rest of your life all in one fell swoop. It's just one day at a time. And all I can say is that the program works. Yeah. It works. If you'll stay with it, the end product will be what he says it will be. Then he, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now, in prayer he chose his men. In the wilderness he chose his method. He turned aside the alternatives that were offered to him. And he concentrated on the will of his Father, whatever it might be. In prayer, he chose his men. In the wilderness, he chose his method. In the Sermon on the Mount, he states his principles. He incorporates his philosophy. The Sermon on the Mount is the heart of his kingdom. If you would know his rule, and thereby what it is to rule, here are the principles that are appropriate to the new life that we have received. The Sermon on the Mount is a little bit like 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus is 1 Corinthians 13 incarnate. And Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount incarnate. I don't think that anywhere else have we found 1 Corinthians 13 than in our Lord. Let me suggest to you that in place of charity or love, you put the word Jesus when you read 1 Corinthians 13. And do the same kind of thing when you read the Sermon on the Mount. Only once have we seen the Sermon on the Mount in action, and only once have we seen 1 Corinthians 13 in action. But how sublimely in action they have been. And they are... This is God's standard for humanity. This is what God has intended that man should be like. Only once has the world seen a man, a normal man. All the rest of us are abnormal. Or it might be better if I said all the rest of us are subnormal. Now you might have suspected that about some of your friends for a long time, but it's true of all of us. Only once has the world seen a normal man. And when they saw him, they saw 1 Corinthians 13 on legs. And they saw the Sermon on the Mount walking about. Now, here is a little aid to help you understand the scriptures. It's couched in two lines, and it says, I have six serving men who taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when, and how and why and who. Whenever you read anything in the scripture, just ask yourself concerning what it is that you're reading those six questions. What, where, when, how, why, who? What was said, where was it said, when was it said, how was it said, why was it said, and who said it? Right? I remember having a difference of opinion with one of my brethren over this issue. I was preaching that it was God's will to bless man and to bring good things into his life. And my brother said, what about the scripture that says men are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward? Isn't that true? Well, it's in the Bible, but it's not true. See, it is offered. It's in the book of Job, and it is offered by an unbeliever as an explanation for Job's problems. Now, if you ask what and where and when and how and why and who, then it might well be that you'll be saved from some of the perversions that the scriptures have been exposed to. That's what caused me in part to reflect upon the relationship between the temptation and the Sermon on the Mount. Where was it said and when was it said? And one of the significant things it seems to me about this is that if Socrates had said this, it would have been true. If Plato or Aristotle or any other one of the philosophers who are so much admired had said these things, they would have been equally true. The fact that Jesus said them didn't make them true. But you see, what we need to recognize is that who said this, the person who said these things, was the same being who in the beginning had said, let there be light, and there was light. And I believe that when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke the Sermon on the Mount with the same power as when he said, let there be light, and there was light. There is creative ability in these words. We're not listening to proverbs and wise sayings, the distilled wisdom of the ages. We are listening to a word which is energetic. That's the remarkable ability about the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. I have a friend of mine, and in the busy market town of Slough, he wanted to have a street meeting. It was a day when all the farmers came into town. So he put his hat on the sidewalk, and he began to walk around it. Now, if you do that kind of thing, most people will stop and look at you. And that was what he intended. Began to walk around it as though it was something strange. And then he began to point at it. And he said, it's alive. Watch it, it's alive. And then when there were some 30 or 40 people who were wondering what was happening, he slipped his hand underneath it. And he brought out a New Testament. And he said, it's alive. And it is. You see, I believe that God not only spoke in this book, I believe that God speaks in this book. And the men who wrote the New Testament believed that God not only spoke in the Old Testament, but that he was speaking in the Old Testament. He continues to speak, which things the Holy Ghost saith, not said, but continues to speak. And this word has the ability to create in you the things that it is talking about. You become like what you read. Some people think that they become like what they eat, which is why one reason why I don't eat too much spaghetti. You become like what you read. Have you noticed how small boys read automobile specifications and become little automobiles in turn? You know, 9, 10, or 11 years of age, that's all they're doing, poring over high compression engines, axle ratios, four on the floor. When they go to school in the morning, they've got four on the floor. Hurry down to the corner, make a racing change. You know? You become like what you read. And if you expose yourself to this holy word of God, do you know what will happen? You'll become like the kind of thing that the word of God is talking about. You won't have to work at it. Jesus said, if my words abide in you and he abide in me, he shall ask what he will. Now I have found that by allowing his word to abide in me, two things have happened. By allowing his word to abide in me, the things that I used to ask for, I now find happening because his word is abiding in me, so that I no longer have to ask for them. See? It happens. And I have also found that there are some things that I no longer ask for, because my desires have been changed by allowing his word to abide in me. In the fourth chapter of Mark, Jesus talked about a farmer who went out and he said, he sowed seed and it bringeth forth fruit, he knows not how. Now perhaps this is a dangerous question for me to ask here, but you are my friends, so I'm prepared to ask it. Do any of you know how it happens that a seed brings forth fruit? Do you know how it works? That seed which was buried in the tomb of King Tut, how long ago? 4,000 years ago? Between 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. You take that same seed now, put it in the ground, it germinates. What does that mean? The husk goes off the outside, something happens inside, the switch is pressed, it gets turned on, and it comes up and it bears forth fruit. Can you explain the mystery of that? I don't know that you can. Now the word of God is like that. That if you will take it into your life, it'll bring forth fruit. It'll change you. I have no question about it. It'll change you. And your wife will say, you know, you're different. That Sandy Hill Bible camp in 1973 did something to you. And your husband will say, tell me, what's happened to you? Your parents will say, how come you're not like you used to be? And your children will say, gee, things are different around here, Dad. You're so much better than you used to be. That'll make you feel good. It works. I have no question about it. Provided you come to God without restriction, bathe yourself in his holy word, it is inevitable that it'll bring forth fruit. You can't stop it. You won't be able to help it. You won't have to work at it. It'll just happen. Now, I don't think that you can be selective about the Beatitudes. There are some people who say, well, if you can't be pure in heart, at least be poor in spirit. Or if you can't be meek, at least hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't think you can be selective. I don't think it's a question that some of us major in one and some of us major in the other. I think this is a package deal. I think that these are characteristics of our Lord, and not only characteristics of our Lord, but characteristics of our nature as it becomes changed by our Lord and by the Holy Spirit. Of course, there are some people who cut the whole thing out. They don't have anything to do with Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because it talks about the kingdom, and the kingdom isn't now. This is the church, not the kingdom. So the Beatitudes are nothing to do with us. The Beatitudes are to do with the Jews. When the Jews preach the gospel at some time in the future, then the Beatitudes are to do with them. They say that Jesus came and offered the Jews a kingdom, and the Jews refused it. So God, as an alternative, crucified his son and brought in something that was different from what he had intended to set up. But one of these days, the Jews are going to respond, and then God will take up the thing that he had always designed to take up from the very beginning. What a foolish perversion of the scriptures. If the Sermon on the Mount doesn't belong to us, then we are no longer to say that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If the Sermon on the Mount does not belong to us, then we are no longer to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And I can show you a good evangelical commentary on the book of Matthew. Some of you preachers might have it. And the man says, it is not right for the church to pray the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said it was right, but the commentator said it is not right. Who are we to believe? Right? We are not to believe the Sermon on the Mount because the Sermon on the Mount is legalistic. In the Sermon on the Mount, it says that you'll only be forgiven as you forgive. But we have misunderstood there what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is not that you will be forgiven as you forgive. What Jesus is saying is rather the same kind of thing as he said later in Matthew, that the forgiven man is the man who is willing to forgive. See, when he spoke about that woman, and he said, she has been forgiven much because she loved much, he is not saying that she was forgiven much because she loved much. He is saying, really, is that she loved much because she was forgiven much. The loving is not the condition of her forgiveness. The loving is the proof of her being forgiven. And in the end of this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you go and teach all peoples all things that I have commanded you. So the Sermon on the Mount, as far as I'm concerned, belongs to us. You can't afford to be selective. You can't afford to cut it out. If we're going to major, we're going to have to major in all of them. Now, the Sermon on the Mount will never make you a successful Wall Street broker. The Sermon on the Mount will never make you a successful politician. I can't guarantee to you that you'll make a million before you're 40 if you observe the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. What is said in the Sermon on the Mount is wholly contrary to the principle of the world. Tell me, have you ever seen a meek Wall Street broker? Have you ever seen a Wall Street broker? Have you ever seen a meek politician? When he loses, he's meek, of course. Maybe that was what I meant when I said, I can't promise you that you'll be a successful politician if you live by the Sermon on the Mount. But I'll tell you what, you can learn what it is to reign in life. You can learn what it is to enter into the kingdom. You can learn what it is to inherit the earth. What would you rather have? Amen. Jesus said, blessed. What a pity that we've made that a world of stained glass windows. Because that's what blessed is, isn't it, you know? The word blessed comes from the same root as the word blood. And it has to do, as far as the Anglo-Saxon origins are concerned at least, in some measure with a blood ritual. It was blessed when it was consecrated by blood. So that in the word blessed, there is an element of consecration set apart. The word blessed also has something of the meaning of benediction, which really means to speak well of. Which is what it means when Jesus said, bless those that curse you. They don't speak well of you, but you speak well of them. The Greek word that is used has a meaning in it of congratulations. It also has in it the meaning of something being deathless, untouched by death. And perhaps that is what our Lord is saying here. Because the ultimate is death. And he is saying, if you mourn and are poor in spirit and are meek and are merciful and are pure in heart and hunger and thirst after righteousness, you've already got something that just is not going to be touched by death. A wealthy man in our community, probably the most wealthy man in our community, died. And I remember hearing a conversation the morning after his death. Two fellows were talking at the bus stop. And one of them said, how much did he leave? And the other fellow said, everything. Everything. John Wesley said, there are no pockets in a shroud. There's no place for a bank deposit in a casket. Everything. If you really want to get hold of something that you can take with you into eternity, this is it. And have you noticed that the only thing that you can take with you into eternity is character? That's all. Maybe we should pause here and we'll continue afterwards. Thank you. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. We ought not to be surprised that our Lord makes use of the Old Testament. John the Baptist had come making use of the Old Testament. In the synagogue, the Lord had made use of the Old Testament. In the wilderness, our Lord had made use of the Old Testament. So we ought not to be surprised that in the Sermon on the Mount, similarly, our Lord makes use of the Old Testament. He says here, blessed are the poor. That's how Luke says it. That's why the poor like Luke. In Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is why the rich like Matthew. Because then they can say, although I have dollars, I am poor in spirit. And the poor like Luke, because then they can say, although I am rich in spirit, I am poor. Let's look at some Old Testament references here. Psalm 40. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Psalm 68, the Psalm of the Conqueror. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Psalm 69, verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Psalm 132, And verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. The same book, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, good tidings to the poor. And chapter 66 and verse 2. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I don't think there's any particular virtue in poverty, really, any more than there is any particular virtue in wealth. Not the grinding kind of poverty that so many people know, nor the wealth that is known by acquisitiveness and greed. How are we to know whether or not our Lord is speaking about poverty or poverty of spirit? What is it that he means? Maybe one of the parables will help us. You'll remember that he talked about the Pharisee and the publican. Now, the publican, in all probability, was wealthy, because at that time, the word publican was almost a synonym for wealth. To be a publican was one of the easy ways of acquiring wealth, because you were in a position where you could double taxes that you demanded and only remit half of them. So you could keep the rest, so that to be a publican was virtually synonymous with being wealthy. To be a Pharisee was in all probability to be poor. At least the Pharisee, when he prayed, he said, I thank thee that I am not an extortioner. The publicans were extortioners. So here are these two men. The one, the publican, wealthy. The Pharisee, poor. And yet our Lord said about them that the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, they both got what they asked for. The Pharisee asked for nothing, and that was what he got. The publican asked for mercy, and that was what he got. And you remember the condemnation of our Lord of the church of Laodicea? He says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, because of that, I will spew you out of my mouth. Concerning that Pharisee and publican, a friend of mine says, that is the mystery of the gospel. Why bad men go to heaven and good men go to hell. That's not how you have thought about it. You thought that good men go to heaven and bad men go to hell, but the mystery of the gospel is the reverse. Because it's not our badness that keeps us from God, it's our goodness that keeps us from God. It's our very strength that hinder God. It's not that you're not big enough for God to use you, it is that you're too big for God to use you. It's not that you're not good enough for God to save you, it is that you're too good for God to save you. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have had awakened in them a sense of their own need and know that they have nothing at all which will justify God's interest in them. Happy is such a man. To be congratulated is such a man. Oh, the felicity, the bliss, the immeasurable bliss of such a man who has discovered his own destitution. You see, there are two words for poor. And one means poor having little, and the other means poor having nothing. And there are many of us who know something about the poverty, which means having little. But I question whether there is any one of us who knows anything at all about the poverty, which means having nothing. And Jesus said, blessed is the man who has nothing. Do you know, if I were to paraphrase this, you will forgive me, but do you know what Jesus is really saying? Lucky beggars. You lucky beggars. You see, because no matter what it is that he has, he can give you nothing until such time as you recognize that you have nothing. Right? Lucky beggars. Do you know, the kingdom of heaven is founded on the awareness and recognition of human destitution. What a way in which to go about building a kingdom. Do you remember that Brother Zetterston talked to us the first night about the kind of thing that God used to do? It seems to me that he used to do it. It seems to me that he's changed his way. I used to think when God was doing it the other way, that he used people like me because he had no alternative. I used to think it would be such a help to the gospel if he could find a notable person with a ready-made platform, someone whom people admired, like a star of some kind, a politician or a military man, and converted him. Wouldn't that be a great help to the gospel? I used to think that God used people like me because he had no alternative, that we were the only kind of people who were foolish enough to believe in him. But from the beginning, he had an alternative. See, and he didn't use the poor because he had no alternative. He used the poor because that was his choice. The offscouring and the things which are naught, to bring to naught the things which are. See? I think that's wonderful. Why did he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, if you were going to found an association which was to be known for its integrity and its uprightness and its clean living as a home for God, what kind of people would you go looking for? If you were to build a house for God, what specification would you follow? God has left us a specification of his church. Listen. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves. Are you willing to be found in this company? Are you thinking that perhaps I'm misreading the scriptures? We've looked at people of this kind and we have said they're the people who'll never make it. They're the people who are going to be excluded, and they ought to be excluded. They're so different from us. God won't have any truck with them. Covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. That's the building material that God has chosen to take. For the next verse says, and such were some of you. Right? And if you didn't go as far as these people did, it might well be because you never had the chance. But you notice what he says after? But he are washed. But he are sanctified. But he are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I thought about this generation which has come to be known as the Jesus generation. It was a generation that was written off some 5 or 6 years ago. I heard preachers say, and I read what preachers were saying, it's too late for this generation, let's concentrate on the next generation. These are too far gone. See, but they're never beyond the reach of the Spirit of God. Isn't it extraordinary how this generation that was so hung up on drugs and sex and permissiveness, and now it's become one of the mightiest generations that human history has ever known. Right? Covetous and fornicators and adulterers, they were among them without any question. Such were some of you. But in their search, they have become aware that they have had nothing in themselves. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is where it begins. If you are ever to enter the kingdom, you must come convinced beyond the possibility of change of your own helplessness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now don't make the mistake of equating heaven and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they'll miss going to hell. That's not what he said. What he is saying is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they already know the administration of heaven, the rule of heaven. The throne of heaven is already set up in the heart of a man who is aware of his own undone condition. Thanks be unto God. I'm glad that I've got a king. Right? You know, I listen to some radio preachers particularly, and they suggest to me that we're going to make Jesus king if only enough people will vote for him. Right? If only we can start a bandwagon effect. You know, if we can have a little caucus of the church. The disciples didn't preach in order that Jesus should be made king. They preached because he was king. You know. And let me say here that he doesn't become your Savior in order to become your Lord. I hear preachers saying again, you made him Savior, now make him Lord. How can you make him Lord? That's not in the Bible. You don't make him Lord. God has already made him Lord. And he doesn't become your Savior in order that he might become your Lord. He wants to be your Lord in order that he might be your Savior. We got the whole thing turned around, which is why we have so much difficulty with conversions. We say, accept him as your Savior. Down the road you can make him Lord. That's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible has to say, if you confess him as Lord, thou shalt be saved. See, he's King Jesus. Now, we've got a queen, Brother Tews and I. We have a queen. She reigns, but she doesn't rule. See? She reigns, but it's the prime minister who rules. But I've got a king who not only reigns, he rules as well. Right? Do you know where Jesus is this morning? He's on the throne. And I am his subject, and his throne is established in my heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they as is, here and now, the rule of heaven. You remember the centurion who came to Jesus and he said, I am a man under authority. He didn't say, I am a man of authority. He said, I'm watching you and I see the same kind of thing operating in you as I know about. Because I come under authority, I have authority. That's what the centurion said. I am under authority, and I have authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And the centurion recognized in Jesus a kindred situation. He saw that Jesus was under authority, and being under authority, Jesus had authority. And maybe the reason why we don't have authority is because we're not prepared to come under authority. To the measure that we come under authority, we have authority. And his authority is seen in his delegated authority in us. Here and now, We have come into the kingdom of heaven. Thanks be unto God. Jesus reigns. I've got a king, Jesus. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, that again is a contradiction, isn't it? It's a contradiction which is emphasized when you compare the parallel passage in Luke. Because in Luke, Jesus didn't only say, blessed are they that mourn, but in the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus said, woe unto them that laugh. Now that's underlining it with a difference, isn't it? You know, it is never said of him that he laughed. It is said of him that he wept. It is never said of him that he laughed. And I know that it is dangerous to argue from silence. And I have no question that there were times when Jesus laughed. For instance, you know when it says the common people heard him gladly, do you know what Jesus was doing then? Jesus was doing what we call taking the mickey. He was having a little bit of fun at the expense of the Pharisees because he was putting a question to them that they couldn't answer. And the common people were glad. They say, whoopee, he's got the better of them. And I think that Jesus chuckled up his sleeve, but it isn't ever said of him that he laughed. Does God have a sense of humor? Well, somebody said if he could make men and monkeys, he must have. And I don't know, but I know that he's fixed me up so that I can laugh. Yeah, it wasn't always like this. I am amazed at the change that God has made in me, because I remember years when I was morose and sullen and introverted and broody and moody beyond your imagining. But something has happened. And you know why it's happened for me? It's happened because there was someone who was called a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Although it is said of him that, never said of him that he laughed, it is said of him that he was angry, and it is said of him that he wept. And the word that is used here for mourning is the word that is used of expressive mourning, superabundant mourning. It's the mourning of those who have known the loss of a loved one. A mourning beyond restraint. A mourning that is bound to find expression. It's not a mourning that is hushed. It is a mourning that is loud and noisy and boisterous. Maybe like the prophet when he said, oh, that my eyes were fountains of tears. I remember one Sunday in a church that I had pioneered there, early in the morning, there was a spirit of conviction that came upon the young people, the very young people, from about 13 down to 7. They wept so much that they could not leave the church all day. We had to keep them in the church, warn their families what had happened. They sobbed uncontrollably. Such conviction. It was hard for us to watch it. It was hard for us to look at it. We did our best to console them, but they were beyond consolation. I've never seen anything like it. Something had happened. No one preached. Very early it came in the morning. I've forgotten what the Sunday school lesson was, but as far as I remember, it was not related in any way to conviction. Just started with one or two of them, and it passed over many of them in the Sunday school. There they lay, on their faces in the sanctuary, weeping, 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 uncontrollably. It went on until very late in the evening. And late in the evening, I felt that it was right that they should partake of communion with us. I'd never given communion to children. They were only children. Only under the most exceptional circumstances will I give communion to children now. But I felt it was right that they had known such grief, such deep, deep grief, that somehow or other we should minister consolation to them. As we gave them the bread and the wine, there was a peace that settled. I recall a friend and a colleague of mine, and he heard of how God was doing things that didn't fit with his way of God moving. And he spoke slightingly of it. Publicly, he laughed at it. And God came to him in his church, and he was very well known, and he was very popular, and he was highly regarded by his congregation and by the community. But when God smote him with conviction for what he had done, in a moment, he was prostrate before his people. And he wept great convulsive sobs that it looked as if his heart was going to break in his body. And his brethren and some of the elders of his church went to him and said, "Don't, Pastor, don't. And they picked him up and they sat him in his chair. But he couldn't. He slumped to his knees and he went down again. And oh, the fountains of the deep were opened in him. And he mourned great grief over his sin because of the way in which he had spoken scathingly of a work of God. I remember hearing of Evan Roberts, a young Bible school student, 24 years of age. And before his years of training were completed, he went to the principal of the Bible school and he said, "I am going to go home because I believe that God is going to send revival to my country and he's going to use me to do it." Now, I know what I would do if a student came to me and said that. I know exactly how I would react. But Evan Roberts had attended a service when a man called Seth Joshua had been preaching, and he had called on his brother to pray. And in the course of praying, his brother had prayed, "Bend me, O God." And God had spoken to Evan Roberts and had said, "That's what you need. You need to be bent." And Evan Roberts had bent over his chair in the congregation, bent over the back of the chair so as to put his head on the seat of the chair that was in front of him. And while he was in that doubled up position, he cried to God and he said, "Bend me, God, bend me." I know the church, the Baptist church, I think it's a Baptist church, it might have been a Calvinistic Methodist church. I know the church where he went some months later, and by this time revival was sweeping my land. The village in which my wife was raised never had more than 5,000 in its population. 70 years ago, I don't know what its population was, but I know that it was smaller. But in one day, 600 people came to know the Lord in that small community. And in this church, only about 12 or 15 miles away from there, Evan Roberts went in, and the elders and deacons of the congregation used to sit in what they called the big seat. It was a seat apart from the other pews. And Evan Roberts went in there, and as he went in, he became prostrate before the congregation. And for hours, his body was racked with sobs. There were his brethren, preachers of the community, who went to him to help him. And they could do nothing to help him in his great grief. He said afterwards, I don't commend his prayer to you. He said afterwards that he prayed and he had said, "God, give me a taste of the Garden of Gethsemane." Some of you will know the name of Duncan Campbell. He was the man whom God used to bring revival to the Hebrides in the early 50s. Duncan Campbell was a very well-known holiness preacher, and he was participating in a holiness convention with, I think it was Dr. Fitch. Duncan Campbell had preached on the last night of the convention. Dr. Fitch was to follow him. And I heard Duncan Campbell say himself, that as he was sitting on the platform, God convicted him of his own sin. He was a holiness preacher with a reputation that was very well known, highly regarded. But he said that under the preaching of Dr. Fitch, he saw his own pride. He was proud of the fact that his engagement diary was filled for the next 2 years, and that anyone who wanted to have him minister had to make a date more than 2 years ahead. For some dates, his engagement diary was filled for more years. And he went home and he didn't go to bed that night. He prostrated himself before God in his study. And in the early hours of the morning, his daughter was awakened by her father's grief, and she came and knelt by her father's side, put her hand on his shoulder and said, "Daddy, I'm going through your Gethsemane with you." I don't think he would ever have known the ministry that he had in later years if it had not been for something like that. Something like that. Have you ever mourned for your sins? This is M-O-U-R-N, not M-O-A-N. Have you ever been deeply touched somewhere down here where only God can really affect the work? And you have seen in a way that you have never seen before what it cost, what sin has done to God. You all heard about Jonathan Edwards and his well-known sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Do you know how Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon? Jonathan Edwards used to write out all his sermons and read from a manuscript. And he was very short-sighted, so that he couldn't read unless the manuscript was close to his eyes. So he had the manuscript in one hand and a candle in another hand in order to light the manuscript. And the manuscript was before his face, and he read without being aware of the impact of his words and the Spirit of God on the face of the congregation. And there were men who held on to the pillars of the church for fear lest they should drop down directly into hell. I told you how it was that I was raised in a Pentecostal home. I was saved so much when I was drafted into the British Army during World War II. That was where I saw my first movie. The first movie that I saw was an instructional film that the British Army had prepared. And then when I had been in for some months, I went to a movie theater on a Saturday afternoon, and I remember the fear and trembling with which I went in. I wanted to find out. It was a musical called Panama Kate. And when I came out, I thought, well, if that's all there is to it, I don't understand why people have been so eager. But then I became a commissioned officer, and there were opportunities for indulgence that came my way. I went and I indulged myself. All the things that were available to me, I tasted. The strange thing is that I came to the officers' mess many a night in a drunken stupor, and I never once lost the sense of God's hand on my life. Now, that didn't harmonize with my theology. I'm not asking that you should endeavor to harmonize it with yours. I'm only telling you that that was what happened for me. But I remember the night when I came back to the Lord, and how I wept, mourned. I thought I would die. And you know, the words of a Catholic priest, I didn't know that he was a Catholic priest at that time. The words of a Catholic priest came to me with deep, deep, deep assurance. Bernard Clements was his name. He wrote a book called A Monk in Margaret Street. And I read those words from the book of the prophet Joel. I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten. You know what Joel has to say? How I found what he had to say fitting with my experience. He talked about the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weeping between the porch and the altar. How I wept and agonized. There were times during those years when I feared for my sanity. There were times when I walked through the main street of our town on my way to my employment, and I found it hard to restrain myself from casting myself down on the sidewalk. I lived with that for years and I didn't understand it. But Joel also says, the vats shall be full of oil, and I will give you new wine. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted. You know what God said to his people, again by the prophet. You know that the book of the prophet Isaiah has the same number of chapters as there are books in the Bible. And there are some men who feel that every chapter in the book of Isaiah relates to the same book of the Bible. It is significant that Isaiah changes after 39. There's an entirely different note in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah from what has been sounded in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And the 40th chapter, which perhaps parallels the first book of the New Testament, says, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. I can hear those words from Handel right now while I speak to you. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, that sounds odd to us, doesn't it? It sounds as if God is saying, I've punished you twice, so now I can forgive you. But there is a word that is omitted in the translation, and it is important. It is the definite article. And what the prophet said was, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, for she hath received of the Lord's hand the double for all her sins. The double. And when a man had a bill that was paid and receipted, what he did with it was to take it and to double it and nail it to the door of his house. And a paid bill was called the double. So now you see what God is saying to Jerusalem and what God is saying to us. He is saying, the days of your mourning are over. Are over. The days of your mourning are over, because I've paid the bill. He hath received of the Lord's hand the double. I've got it, and I've got the proof. See, it's one thing to pay your bill, but it's another thing to keep the receipt. Right? He hath received of the Lord's hand the double for all her sins. How do I know? How do I know that I am forgiven? Him being by the right hand of God exalted, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is here is proof that Jesus is there. You remember that the high priest, when he went about his duties in the tabernacle, he had a garment that had bells and pomegranates on it. And as he moved around, the bells would tinkle. I believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit down here is proof that our heavenly high priest is about his office work up there. The bells are tinkling. And I know that his sacrifice is accepted before the Father. He's given me the oil of joy for me. Amen. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I understand what the psalmist went when he said, Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. I will not be silent unto thee. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Blessed are they that mourn in Zion. Religious mourners, not who mourn because the crops have failed, not who mourn because of political events, not who mourn because of a decline in the Dow Jones average, but those who mourn in Zion because they have become aware of how empty and poor they are. Luke has one other thing to say about being poor in spirit. You can be poor because of circumstances, but the word that Luke uses is being poor by choice. Being poor by choice. Jesus said, Blessed are the destitute. Blessed are those who have come to an end of themselves, who realize that they don't have what it takes, you lucky beggars, you. Hey, blessed are they in whom tears of contrition and repentance have been awakened because of their poverty. They are in a state where they can receive the comfort of God. And they in turn can go out and comfort others with a comfort wherewith they themselves have been comforted. Amen. Have you been comforted? Do you know Psalm 30? Do you sing Psalm 30? Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. Goes like this. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me and girded me with gladness. To the end my glory may sing praise unto thee. And not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. That's right. Would you turn to Psalm 30?
Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me and girded me with gladness. To the end my glory may sing praise unto thee and not be silent.
You know, what the Lord offers us is not something which is superficial. Happiness depends upon happenings, and very often is related to things that are passing and ephemeral, having no eternal and lasting substance in them. But when we have been touched by that spirit of mourning, and we have become aware of our emptiness and our poverty, then God will minister to us joy of such a kind that, as David said, it will never end. It will never end. You'll have enough to go around. You really will. Thanks be unto God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is here and now the kingdom of heaven. 'Tis heaven begun within my soul, 'twill last while endless ages roll. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach those heavenly fields or walk those golden streets. I like what the man said. He said, I've got a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. Right? Here and now, the kingdom of heaven reigning in your heart. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Thank you, Father, that thou hast spoken peaceably to us. You've not only spoken peaceably to us, but you've so adjusted our relationship with you that we can now go out and speak peace to others. Thank you, Father. You've comforted us with such a comfort that we can now go out and share it with others. Not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters in turn. Thank you for forgiveness, Father. The joy and the wonder of being restored to favor before your holy throne. Thank you that because this morning there is nothing between us, we are unafraid and we are bold to stand before you, and we come with confidence. Thank you, Father. Amen.